Last time we gathered here, we were doing our what should have been an introduction and overview of the book of Hebrews. Turned out to be an introduction and something of a Bible study in Hebrews, which is not what we're really trying to do, because a Bible study in Hebrews could detain me for the rest of the year in these meetings. In fact, if you've been to my website and you've seen my verse-by-verse teaching through the book, you'll see that it would definitely take more than the rest of the year to get through Hebrews the way that I like to do it. But what we're trying to do here is just breeze through each book of the Bible. And Hebrews simply tempted me too much last time. I'm not going to go into that kind of depth. And I didn't even think I was going into that much depth last time, but I went into too much time. And we're going to start at Hebrews chapter 5, because we got through chapter 4. I would remind you that Hebrews is a book that we don't really know who wrote it. Many Christians throughout history thought that Paul wrote it. Others were quite sure that he did not. Most scholars don't believe Paul wrote it, and I'll go with them on that as a possibility. I don't have any problem with Paul being the author. What we do know is that whoever wrote it was not very far from Paul, because the writer used a lot of Paul's own imagery that is found only in Paul's other epistles. And the author traveled with Timothy. At the very end, it says, "Know that our brother Timothy is at liberty, and I'll be with him and visiting you if it happens soon." So the writer traveled with Timothy, and so did Paul, obviously. As long as Paul was alive in the latter part of his life, Timothy was always with him, almost. And so if the person who wrote it was not Paul, it was somebody in that circle. And there have been many theories about who wrote it. We will not get into those again. We talked them last time. The point I would make is that it's written to certain Jewish Christians. Now, we don't know if they were in Jerusalem, if they're in Rome, if they're somewhere else in the Roman Empire. There are theories about that based on the fact that at the very end of the book, the author says, "Those who are from Italy greet you." Italy very probably meaning Rome. But it's not clear whether the author is in Italy sending the book to someone somewhere else, for example, in Jerusalem, which would be a sensible thing. Or if those who are from Italy mean people who normally live in Italy but are not there at the time. They are where he is, somewhere other than Italy, and they're sending the letter back home with their greetings to people in Italy, in Rome. And others. So these theories are of no value to us, because even if we knew which one is correct, it would change nothing about the message of the book, nor would it edify us. There are so many matters of curiosity that we can be detained by. And it is kind of interesting to think of possibilities, but once we realize, okay, we can't know this. Origen, of course, famously said, as for who really wrote the book of Hebrews, God only knows. That's probably the most quoted line about the authorship of Hebrews, is Origen knew of many different theories. I know perhaps more than he did, because I live after Luther, and Luther had his, and he thought it was Apollos. And Origen just said, well, God only knows who wrote it. That's the best we can do. Now, whoever wrote it, we know that regardless of the geography of the audience, we know what was going on spiritually with the audience. They were Jewish people. This becomes evident by many things in the book. They were Jewish people who had become Christian people. And they had found that being a Christian was getting them into hot water with the Jewish community, probably including their families. And, the Jews in many eras have been very intolerant of their family members or others in their synagogue who become Christians. They're usually viewed as traitors to the cause. Many times they are said to be dead to their parents and things like that. It's that bad. And so these Jewish Christians were being persecuted by their fellow Jews because they had become Christians. And they apparently were now confused about whether they needed to continue to be Christians. Maybe they could go back and be Jews again. They could go back to the temple. Wasn't there a blood sacrifice there? Wasn't there the Yom Kippur Day of Atonement so they could be saved through that too? Wasn't that possible? Didn't God give these ordinances to Moses? I mean, wasn't that a divinely given religion? Could God possibly be offended if they went back and went back to temple Judaism? And then, of course, the pressure would be off. Their Jewish friends wouldn't bother them anymore. They'd have their families be friendly with them. They wouldn't be persecuted by the Jewish people. So that you can see that would be a very strong temptation. But, of course, it would require that they leave off following Christ. In other words, they would leave the Christian faith and embrace an anti-Christian faith. The fact that Judaism is an anti-Christian faith is the very reason that they were being persecuted. If you leave one religion and become a Christian, and the religion you left persecutes you because you became a Christian, then that is an anti-Christian religion that you left. They're against Christianity, and Judaism has always been, from the first century to this, an anti-Christian religion. That doesn't mean that all Jews are equally anti-Christian. Certainly not all Jews are observant Jews. Many Jews are Christians, and many Jews who are not Christians probably feel okay about Christians. You know, there's a lot of conservative talk show hosts like Dennis Prager who seem to like Christians a lot. And I can name some other Jewish talk show hosts who are conservatives that have said nice things about Christians too, because they're political allies and because they share some of the same ethics, of course. But the truth is that the rabbis and the religious authorities of Orthodox Judaism are definitely anti-Christ. And so if a Jew who's become a Christian considers going back to Judaism, it is ceasing to be a Christian. It's going back. It's like for a Muslim who became a Christian to go back to Islam, or a Buddhist who became a Christian to go back to Buddhism. He's going to an anti-Christian religion. Now, a Jew, perhaps more than a Muslim or a Buddhist, might make a better argument for going back to Judaism. Because again, the same God who's the father of Jesus Christ is the one who gave the law through Moses and who sent the prophets and who expected all his people to follow law and prophets until the time Jesus came. And does God really change? I mean, why would God really object to what he used to actually require people to do? And so, I mean, that sounds like a reasonable argument, but it's not reasonable enough. And the author is writing a letter to these people to dissuade them from such thoughts and to let them know precisely why they must not do this. This is the one letter of all the letters in the Bible that has the most strong warnings against apostasy. And to the writer, apostasy means leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, you can be apostate without going to Judaism. You can go into Buddhism or atheism or something else and be an apostate. But in this case, these apostates were going into Judaism. And that was not like some Christians think, well, Judaism, isn't that like almost Christian? Well, it really isn't almost Christian. It's really the Talmud is their book, Talmudism. And it says that Jesus was a bastard son born out of wedlock from a Roman soldier and a Jewish girl. And that he was a sorcerer and a deceiver, and that he's rightly crucified. This is all in the Talmud. This is the book of Orthodox Judaism. They're anti-Christ. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John, in chapter 2, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, is anti-Christ. If you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you are, by definition, anti-Christ. That's the only definition of anti-Christ given in the Bible. And Judaism is by nature anti-Christ because it does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that to be anti-Jewish. I'm simply saying Judaism is not an okay alternative to Christianity. It's not kind of the same thing. It's actually a very a religion in great competition with Christ and very hostile toward Christ in its origins. So, after all, it was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, that crucified Christ and then who stoned Stephen and then sent Saul out to persecute Christians, and when he became a Christian, they sent people out to persecute him. The first persecutors of Christianity were the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the synagogues. So, again, that's not an attack on Jews in general. It's simply saying that the Jewish religion is an anti-Christian religion. That's simply unmistakable. And so for these people think, well, we've become Christians, but I think we'll go back to Judaism because no one will persecute us if we go back to Judaism, is for them to leave Christ altogether and to lose their salvation. Now, of course, there are Christians who don't believe that losing salvation is actually a possibility. There's a certain doctrine among many Christians that once saved, always saved. If you ever get saved, you'll never lose your salvation, never forfeit it, no matter what you do, because it's not up to you. It's up to God to keep you saved, and he can do that. Well, he can, truly, but he can only do that if you want him to. If you don't want to be a Christian, you won't become one. Once you have become one, if you don't want to be one anymore, you won't stay one. God can keep you from falling, but he can't keep you from necessarily wanting to apostatize. And if you do want to, he can't stop you or won't stop you. Okay? And that's what's going on here. We have the strongest warnings against apostasy in Hebrews. There are five sections of Hebrews that have this warning. And it's the hardest book for people who believe in once saved, always saved because of that. Now, last time we got into the first four chapters. The strategy of the author at the beginning is to take just about everything that is of rank and that is honorable in Judaism, and without saying anything negative about them, to point out that Jesus is infinitely greater. So that the argument is, if you are a Christian now following Jesus, and you're thinking about leaving that to go follow Judaism, well, you're going from that which is superior to that which is inferior. Now, he says nothing negative about Moses or the prophets or anything, but what he does say is, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels who were associated in the Jewish mind with the giving of the law. There's a tradition that all the Jews held that the angels were instrumental in giving the law, which gave it a particular dignity, obviously. I mean, if you heard the gospel from me, that's one thing. If you heard the gospel from an angel, let's say a real angel who's really from God, that would give the message a lot more credibility and dignity because the messenger is more incredible. So the Jews thought very highly of the law they knew it was from God. But one reason they knew it from God is the angels had delivered it to Moses from God. And so the writer takes these things that are associated with the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, the angels, even Joshua comes up, and that all these are heroes and wonderful credits to Judaism, but they're inferior to Christ. And so we found in Hebrews chapter 1, he said that God previously spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, who is the image of his glory, the image of his person and the bright shining of his glory, and that he has been raised up to the highest place and has a status above all others. In other words, yeah, the prophets were the testimony of God in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is. They were servants. He is a son. A son in the house has much higher status than the servants in the house, and so Jesus obviously is superior to the prophets, of whom he is also the creator. He created them. He's going to go on then, and he did. We saw this last time in chapters 1 and 2 to talk about the angels. And he does so by quoting a number of Old Testament verses, which are simply statements that are made about Jesus, lofty statements about Jesus. And the author says, now, when did God say something like this about any angels? When did any angel receive this kind of a commendation from God? And at one point, he even mentions a quotation from Deuteronomy, which says, let all the angels of God worship him. So he goes through, after he said Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's also a lot greater than the angels. So if you put a lot of dignity and respect into the law of Moses because the angels gave it, well, hey, Jesus is above them, and we get it from him. We get our faith from him. Then after he talks to the angels, he talks about Moses in chapter 3. Now, Moses, of course, gave the law. He's the founder of the Jewish religion under God. God is the founder through Moses. But it says that, it says also in chapter 3, verse 2, that Moses was faithful to him who appointed him, basically he says that Jesus is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all his house. And then he points out in verse 5, chapter 3, that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. But verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So Moses was a faithful servant. Notice he doesn't say a negative thing about Moses or the prophets or the angels. Not one bad word. It's just like, yeah, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus is the owner of the house. In fact, he said that Jesus has more honor than Moses, just as the person who builds the house has more honor than the house. That's in verse 3 of chapter 3. So he's now talked about Moses, and then he's going to talk about Joshua. And Joshua comes up for mention in chapter 4. Joshua is the one who, after Moses had died, led the children of Israel to the conquest of Canaan and to realize the inheritance that God had given them in the land. Joshua is a great warrior, a great leader, a wonderful man, you know, certainly as good a man as Moses, I would say. But he points out that Joshua brought the people into what the Old Testament calls the rest, which means coming into Canaan. That was Moses had spoken of them coming into their rest when they come into Canaan, which I think was referring to the fact that until they came to Canaan, they were wandering for 40 years. They were never really settled. They never really had any, ultimately, rest. They might be resting for a few weeks or a few days in one location, but they're going to move again. They don't have any settled home until they went into the land. And so Moses says to Israel, you have not yet come into your rest, which means the receiving of Canaan. And in chapter 4, the writer says, that rest, Joshua brought them in to rest, but it must not be the ultimate rest. There must be a greater rest than the one that Joshua brought them into, because, he says in chapter 4, David in Psalm 95 exhorted his generation to make sure that they do not fail to come into that rest. Now, David lived hundreds of years after Joshua had conquered the land. So if Joshua had brought them into the ultimate rest, why would David, four centuries later, exhort his generation, do not neglect to come into that rest? So the author says, well, look, there must be another rest, a greater rest, than the one that Joshua brought them into. And that is the rest that Jesus brings us into. So he's a greater Joshua. They had the same name, interestingly enough. Joshua is the name Jesus in Greek. In fact, the King James Version of chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, in the King James, says, for if Jesus had given them rest. But it's referring to Joshua, because the writer, writing in Greek, uses the Greek form of the name Joshua, which is Jesus. But that's confusing to people, so the New King James and others mention it. It's talking about Joshua, not Jesus there. The point is that Jesus is the greater Joshua. He brings the people into the greater rest. Therefore, the angels, the one who gave the law, the prophets, the man who brought them into their inheritance and gave them the promised land, all these people were wonderful people, but they were nothing compared to Jesus. And that's his point. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything. That's one of the strategies he uses for pointing out that they shouldn't go back to Judaism, because you're going from that which is superior and ultimate back to something that was provisional and temporary and frankly inferior. Why would you trade the better for the worse? Now, that's not the only thing he's going to argue. He's also going to argue later on that Judaism, its days are numbered, because there's now a new covenant. In chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he's going to talk about how there's a new covenant now. And he mentions in chapter 8, verse 13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. And he said, that which has grown old and obsolete is ready to vanish away. He's referring to the fact that not many years after this was written, maybe not many months, the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was ended, Israel was destroyed as a nation, the Romans drove them into all lands and burned down their temple, and that was the end. That was the end of the system. You're going to go back there? You don't realize, he says in chapter 12, here we have no continuing city. You think you're going to go back to Jerusalem and the temple there and cleanse your sins with sacrifices at the altar? No, that's not going to last. We have no continuing city here. We seek one to come. And so the argument is going to be, Jesus is better than everything in Judaism, so don't go that direction. That's the wrong direction. And secondly, if you do go back, you're going back to a sinking ship, because it's not going to be around for much longer. You're going to be less high and dry, and you might go down with the ship. Probably will. So that's the theme of the book. Now, I mentioned there's these several warnings about not falling away. The first one we encountered in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he said, this is the first of five of them, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he said, therefore we must give the more urgent heed to the things that we have heard, meaning Christianity, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and by this he means the law, which was given through angels, if the word given through angels provided proof steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and the law did have severe penalties for disobedience, but that was just the law, that was just the word given through angels. Think of how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken not by angels, but by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So That's the first warning. The second warning we encountered in chapter 3. And we can find that it begins in verse 7 where it's talking about, it quotes Psalm 95 about the need to not provoke God as the Jews did when they refused to go into the promised land the first time. Don't provoke him. In verse 12 of chapter 3 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So he warns Christians there's a danger of departing from the living God and having an evil heart of unbelief. And he goes on into chapter 4. This is still part of a warning all the way through verse 13, I would say. Okay. And then at the end of chapter 4, just the last couple of three verses, he gets back to something that he mentioned at the end of chapter 2. And namely, that is the priesthood of Jesus. I mentioned that the priesthood of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus, is the unique message of the book of Hebrews. No other book of the Bible focuses on Jesus as the high priest. Only Romans even alludes to it, I would say. Romans chapter 8 says that Jesus lives and makes intercession for us. But he doesn't mention that it's a priestly intercession or that he's a priest. But Hebrews is the book about the priesthood. And we first have the inklings that Jesus is seen as a high priest here at the end of chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to aid those who are tempted." So that's the first time it mentions Jesus is a high priest. And he's a merciful, a compassionate high priest because he's been human and he's been in our skin and he knows how hard it is to live a righteous life. And so he's a priest who's on our side and sympathetic, he says. Now this comes up again after the long warning of chapter 3 and 4. As soon as that warning ends, the last few verses of chapter 4 get back to this subject at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 4, 14, "Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's where we left off last time. He introduced the priesthood of Christ at the end of chapter 2. He got away from it, talked about something else, came back to it at the end of chapter 4, and now he's all in. Chapters 5 through 10. Chapters 5 through 10 are all about the priesthood of Christ. And the main thing he's going to branch out on is Psalm 110, verse 1. And Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, are very important messianic prophecies. Although only the writer of Hebrews mentions verse 4. Several New Testament authors mention Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But only the writer of Hebrews extends his treatment of Psalm 110 to verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that means that David's Lord, the Messiah, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, has also been told by God the Father, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this gives the author the warrant to speak of Jesus being a priest. Although no other biblical writers do, he knows, and all biblical writers knew, that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. But none of the other writers deal with verse 4 of that psalm. So this guy does, and he brings it up a lot. But it's an interesting thing because the Messiah is told he's a priest, but he's a priest forever. And he's not a priest of the Jewish system. The Jewish system had a priesthood that was ordained at Mount Sinai, which was headed up by Aaron, Moses' older brother, 3 years older than Moses. Aaron was made the first high priest. Aaron's sons, of which there were only four, and two of them died the first day that the priesthood began, Nadab and Abihu, and two of them remained. But Aaron and his four sons were the first priesthood. But the order was established that those who were descended from Aaron in the future, all his sons would be priests. And no one could be a priest unless they were son of Aaron. Now, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. So all the priests of Israel had to be of the tribe of Levi, and more specifically, of the family line of Aaron himself, a much more narrow line within the tribe of Levi. Therefore, we call it the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. Aaronic means it comes from Aaron. Levitical means it's of the tribe of Levi. So Christians, and rightly, refer to the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood as the Old Testament Jewish priesthood. The problem is, Jesus wasn't from the line of Aaron. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make a point of that in chapter 7. He says, well, Jesus, if he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest because he's not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and no person from the tribe of Judah was ever commissioned to be a priest. So how could the Messiah be a priest at all if he's of the tribe of Judah? Well, he points out, the psalm says he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's Melchizedek then? Well, Melchizedek is a guy who's mentioned only once before Psalm 110. And David wrote Psalm 110 1,000 years after the time of Abraham. There's 1,000 years between Abraham and David. And we read of Melchizedek in one verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. And before that, and after that in the Old Testament, he's only found in one other place, and that's in Abraham's day. In Genesis 14, Abraham is returning from a battle where he rescued Lot and his family from Chedorlaomer and his confederates who had taken Sodom and Gomorrah captive and some other cities. And Abraham is on his way home with the spoils, and he is met by a mysterious character who's described as Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem. And this priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem named Melchizedek, brought out bread and wine to refresh Abraham's troops, and Abraham gave him a tithe of all the spoils, 10%, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and that's the whole story. That's all we know. Certainly can't build much theology on that, can we? Well, you'd be surprised, because the writer of Hebrews takes only those facts and builds a huge theology about Melchizedek. And he does this principally in chapter 7, though he begins to do so in chapter 5, but he gets distracted by another warning. Before the end of chapter 5, he goes off on the third passage of warning about not falling away, and that goes well into chapter 6. And he doesn't get back to Melchizedek. He introduces Melchizedek just before that warning in chapter 5 and doesn't get back to it until chapter 7, and then he dives right in. But Melchizedek was not a Jew. Melchizedek was not descended from Abraham or Isaac and Jacob. He was a grown man at the time of Abraham. He was not one of Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he was a Gentile, apparently. If he was a human being, he was a Gentile human being. And therefore, he was not related to Abraham, certainly not related to Abraham's great-grandson, Levi. Therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on anything like the Levitical priesthood. It was totally independent of that. Therefore, to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek did not require that you be of the tribe of Levi, or descended from Aaron, or even Jewish, for that matter, because Melchizedek was not. And therefore, the writer is going to say, you may think that Jesus couldn't be the high priest because he's not a Levite, but the psalmist says he is a priest after a different order, not the Levitical priesthood, but the order of Melchizedek. And then he wants to go into how significant that is and how it's different, and that's what he does in chapter 7. But right now we're in chapter 5. And so in chapter 5 he says, for every high priest, he means in the Jewish priesthood, taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is a human being beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor on himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a quote from Psalm 2:7. The Messiah is spoken to by the Father, who says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, interestingly, this psalm is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his first recorded sermon, and it's also quoted by Paul in Acts 13 in his first recorded sermon. Peter simply mentions that this is something said to David, but Paul goes so far as to say this in Acts 13:33. He says, in that He raised Jesus from the dead. It is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, this day I have begotten of you. So Paul says this is predicting that Jesus will be risen from the dead. This day I begot you is not the origin of Jesus. If Jesus has existed from eternity past, there wasn't a day when he came into being. There weren't even days before God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus existed long before that. What day then did God begin him? Well, resurrection day. Paul says that he was, in that he raised him from the dead, it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, this day I begotten you. Now, Paul refers to Jesus over in Colossians 1:18. He says he's the first begotten from the dead, referring to his resurrection. Jesus himself says that about himself in Revelation chapter 1. I think it's in the 5th verse or 7th. Jesus said, I'm the firstborn from the dead. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus in his resurrection was the first fruits of those who slept. He's the firstborn of a new order, of a new creation. The reason he's the firstborn is because there are going to be others, us. We're going to be resurrected too. He's just the first. He's the first fruits of the general harvest of those who will be resurrected. But he is the first of that, and it is referred to as a birth. And that's what Paul says is referred to by David in Psalm 2:7, where the Messiah is told, this day I have begotten you, meaning the day he was resurrected. That's also, apparently, according to this author, when he was appointed to be the high priest, when he was resurrected, because he ascended into heaven. And later the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 9 that when Jesus ascended into heaven, it's like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He said, well, Jesus ascended into heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood to do that. He sees heaven as the actual Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat is in heaven where Jesus sprinkles his own blood, as the Jewish priest did with animal blood in the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. This is where this author is going. Jesus is a priest, and it says also, as it says in another place, and here's where he gets to Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 6 here, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, meaning Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's just introduced that idea, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, from Psalm 110, but he's going to get off of that subject. I'm going to talk about those verses a little bit, but then you'll see what he does next. He says, of whom, meaning of Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he goes off into this warning. You are babes. You should be grown up by now. For the time you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again the first principles. You are not growing. You are in danger of backsliding because you're not progressing forward. And that's what this is going to be now, the third warning passage. And it's going to be, it's going to run through chapter 6 and verse 12, I would say. So it's a long one. But with this passage that's a parenthetical warning, he's interrupting a train of thought that he'll pick up again in chapter 7. Now, what he has said here in chapter 5 is he's introduced for the first time this passage, you're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. But before he says more about Melchizedek, he says more about Jesus. He says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications, and it says he prayed to him who was able to deliver him from death, and he was heard because he feared God. Now, was he heard in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed with supplication and prayer, said, if it's your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did it? Was he heard? He prayed to him who was able to deliver from death. In what sense then was he heard? He wasn't delivered from death. Or was he? He was not prevented from death, but he was delivered from death in the resurrection, unlike anybody else who's died. He has been delivered from death by the resurrection. His prayers were answered. Not in the sense that he was delivered from the pain and suffering of the cross, but that once he had died, he was delivered from that and in the resurrection. And though he was a son, verse 8 says, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, when it says he learned obedience through the things he suffered, it might sound like he's saying that he wasn't obedient before that. Just like, you know, your kids learn obedience by the chastisement you give them. The things they suffer teach them to be obedient. But they weren't at first. That's why they're chastised. But Jesus was never disobedient. To say he learned obedience, I think what it means is he learned the lessons that we have to learn of obedience. We have to learn obedience. And he had to learn what it's like to obey. He had to learn what it's like to be in our shoes and be in a position in a world full of temptation, because we've already been told he was tempted at all points like we are, you know, without sin. He had to learn how hard it is to obey. And he learned it. He figured it out. Through experience, through things he suffered, he learned the lessons of human obedience. Not that he ever had failed to be obedient previously, but until he suffered, he really had no personal experience or knowledge of what it's like to have to be obedient in a fallen world with the flesh and so forth, such as he had. So I think that's what he means when he says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then it says in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That sounds like it's saying people are saved by obeying him. He became the author of salvation to those who obey him. A similar passage is found in Acts 5, and I think it's verse 32, where Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we are his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to those who obey him. Christians are referred to as those who obey him. He has given his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. He's the author of salvation to those who obey him. Does this mean that we receive the Holy Spirit by being obedient? And we get saved by being obedient? Well, you don't have to see it that way. He's simply saying there are people on this earth who are saved and who have the Holy Spirit. And you want to know who they're? They're the ones over there obeying Jesus. The people who are saved are the ones who obey him. It's not saying they got saved by obeying him. It's saying that when people are saved and when people have received the Spirit, you can recognize them. There's this company of people here who obey Jesus. They're the ones who have the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are saved. He's not telling how these people got saved. He's describing the saved community as people who are obedient to Jesus. Because why? Because he's the King. He's the Lord. And people who are his people obey him. And that's their lifestyle. And he's the author of salvation and the giver of the Holy Spirit to those who do so. Now, then he goes on to say he's called of God forever, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as tempted as he is to go directly into a deep dive onto the subject of Melchizedek, you can see he's not so sure his audience is ready for it. He says, I have a lot of things to say about Melchizedek. They're hard to explain, especially given the audience I have here, because you have become dull of hearing. For though, and this is where the third strong warning begins and goes into chapter 6, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, or perfection, same Greek word, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. Now, I'm reading the New King James, which says, if they fall away, makes it sound conditional. That's not in the Greek. More modern translations generally will render it, and have fallen away. It's impossible for the person who's had all these experiences and has fallen away. He's not talking about hypotheticals. He's talking about people who have actually done so. They've already fallen away. It's impossible for them to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often that often comes upon it and it bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated, or by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward him, toward his name, and in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Let's keep doing, don't fall away. To the same full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or imitate those who through faith, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is a long warning. Begins in chapter 5, pretty much verse 11 or 12. And he says, the problem I have with you, I want to talk about this Melchizedek thing. It's kind of deep, kind of hard to explain, especially to people who aren't really very mature, who don't have much command of the Word of God. He says, you're like babes. You've been Christians long enough, you should be teaching others, but you still are babes who need to learn the first principles again. You're like 10-year-olds who still drink only mother's milk. It's ridiculous. You should be eating solid food long since. And he said, those who only drink milk are babes. Those who are mature, strong meat or solid food is for those who, by reason of use of what? Use of the Word of God. Because the others are unskillful in the Word. These are people who are not unskillful. By reason of using the Word of God, they have exercised or developed their spiritual senses so that they can discern good and evil. Discernment is not a gift. The Bible never mentions a gift of discernment. In 1 Corinthians 12, some people mistakenly take it to be that. But Paul says, no, there's a gift called discerning of spirits, which is attached in the passage to prophecy. And later in the same couple chapters later, Paul says that let the prophet speak and let the others discern. That is, let the others discern which spirit is speaking through the prophet. In other words, it's judging prophecy is what discerning of spirits is. But the discernment is not mentioned as a gift. But discernment of good and evil is a developed trait, he said. Those who have used the Word of God properly in their lives, they have become, they've developed their spiritual sensitivity. Through the Word of God, they can discern good and evil. They have they're wise. They're discerning because of that. And he says, therefore, we should leave behind what he calls the first principles of Christ and go on. Now, he says, what we're leaving behind are the basic things like repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I'm not going to go into these right now because of our shortage of time and because I have a whole series at our website called Foundations. And I have like 10 or 12 or some odd lectures on these six things. And I leave no stone unturned. Anything you want to know about those things, you can listen to those lectures about. I will say this, though. Some people believe that he's listing things that are the foundations of Judaism. Because virtually all of those things he lists are part of Judaism. And he is telling them to leave Judaism behind and to go on toward being full-on Christians, mature Christians. So the argument is often made, he's talking about Jewish things to leave behind. However, he refers to them in verse 1 as the principles of Christ, the first principles of Christ. These are Christian things. Every one of them is a Christian thing. And even if they were to leave Judaism behind, and these were in Judaism, these are not the parts of Judaism they leave behind. He could say, if he wants to say leave behind Judaism, he would say circumcision, animal sacrifices, dietary laws, special days and places. Those are the things that are unique to Judaism that you leave behind when you become a Christian. It is true that repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and so forth, those are part of Judaism, but they're also part of Christianity. If he's saying leave Judaism behind, these are the wrong things to list. Because while these things are in Judaism, they're also in Christianity. There are things in Judaism to leave behind, and he could have made a much better list if that's what he's trying to say. Because when you become a Christian out of Judaism, you bring with you the concept of repentance and faith and resurrection of the dead. These are not non-Christian views. These are Christian things. He is calling these the foundational principles of Christ because these are the things, apparently, that when early Christians were trained after conversion, this was the foundation they laid first, these principles, which seems pretty strange because we're not taught all these things well sometimes in our churches, but that was the first principles that the babes knew. And anyway, he says the hardest passage in here, of course, is the one that people are alarmed by the most. This is a strong warning. It's impossible, he says in verse 4, for those who were once enlightened, which is a term that means converted in Hebrews. He says, he uses that term in chapter 10 to refer to their conversion. For those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, which is, of course, either Christ or salvation itself, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, no one but Christians have that, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, no doubt that's the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to us, which we've tasted, and they've fallen away. Now, it's very clear that people who are Christians can fall away. There are people that the writer knows about. He's referring to those very people, those who have had these Christian conversion experiences and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean if a person's a Christian and they do become apostate, that they can never be saved again? That is certainly what it sounds like. Now, of course, Calvinists don't believe you can ever lose your salvation, so they would just say he's speaking hypothetically, or he's not talking about a real convert. He's talking about someone who like has a lot of experiences or kind of very close to being a Christian, but not quite there, and they fall away and can't be saved. But even that, if we assume that everyone who fell away has never really been a Christian, but a lot of them look so much like a Christian you couldn't tell the difference. Well, what comfort is that? How do I know if I'm one of the or the other? How do I know if I'm a Christian or I'm just one of those people who you can't tell the difference between me and a Christian? How am I supposed to know? You know, there's no reason to, you know, to soften this. He's talking about people who've had experiences which are uniquely Christian conversion experiences. And these are people who've had, they've tasted the powers of the age to come and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. These are not novices like these readers are. These readers are novices. They shouldn't be, but they're babes, he said. What about these people who follow me? These people sound like they've had some serious Christian experience. Maybe they've gone further even than his readers have. How are they going to bring them back? It's impossible for you to bring these people back. You're not skillful in the Word of God. How are you going to bring these people back? It's impossible. Now, that's what I believe he could be saying. It also is possible, he's simply saying it's impossible for anyone to bring them back, but that could not be including God, because with God, nothing should be called impossible. In fact, he is describing people who have fallen away and are therefore very difficult to win again. A person who has abandoned Christianity is harder to be won to Christianity than someone who's never been a Christian. C.S. Lewis said that it's like the contrast between a virgin and a divorcee. It's easier to interest a virgin in getting married than a divorcee in many cases. At least in very many cases, because a virgin has never had any bad experience with marriage. A divorcee has and doesn't want to go back there, maybe. Or maybe they do, but they don't have a repeat experience of what they had before. The point here is a divorcee is tainted on the subject of marriage. A backslider who's apostatized is also tainted about Christianity. It's easier to convert a pre-Christian person than a post-Christian person, because the post-Christian person thinks he's been there, done that, he already got the t-shirt, and he doesn't want that again. Whereas the person that never been a Christian can be very idealistic about how easy it'll be or how much joy there'll be in it or whatever. The point is, if somebody's been a Christian and fallen away, they have deliberately turned their back on what they once knew to be true. And it's very hard to change them. Now, he says impossible, but Jesus was talking about some other groups that are very hard to reach, like how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They're hard to reach, too. But the disciples said, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible, the same word used here. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. It may be that for many people, maybe for the readers themselves, it'd be impossible to bring these people back. Or all but impossible. But it's not impossible for God. God can bring them back. And the idea that people can fall away and come back to God afterwards is testified to elsewhere in Scripture. Not least at the end of James, where it says, brethren, if any of you brethren are overtaken, not overtaken or fall. He says, if depart from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. That's how the book of James ends. If a brother leaves the faith and goes wrong, they're in the realm of death. But if one goes and converts him, they'll save them from death and bring them back. So there's, James doesn't believe that there's no possible way that a backslider can be saved. The prodigal son was certainly backslidden from his father, and he came back. I mean, I don't think there's any clear teaching in Scripture that if you backslide, you've shot your one chance and you can't ever come back. But it certainly is the case, you're going to make it a lot harder for yourself. You're not likely to come back. If you've known God and you decide you don't want to know God, you're hardening your heart. You had a softer heart before you were converted. Peter says something like this over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Talk about people who fall away also. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about false teachers who lead people astray. And he says in verse 20, 2 Peter 2:20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," okay, they've come to know Jesus, they've escaped the pollutions of the world, they're saved, they're clean, because they know Jesus. "But if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." If they're worse off at the end than they were before. That is, a backslider or an apostate is worse off in worse spiritual condition than they were before they were a Christian. Why? Because after they've become apostate, they've hardened themselves to the truth. They weren't in that condition in their pre-Christian years. They're in that condition as a post-Christian. Very difficult. Now, it says here in Hebrews chapter 6 that the reason it's hard to bring them back or impossible is it says because they crucified themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, those who don't believe you can lose your salvation or fall away, they think, well, this must be hypothetical because Jesus can't be crucified again. In fact, one thing the writer of Hebrews says again and again is Jesus died once and for all. He doesn't have to be crucified again. So if a person falling away from Christ is crucifying Christ again, afresh, then that's an impossibility. So it must mean it's impossible to fall away. And some have said this is a strong passage arguing against the possibility of losing your salvation, because for you to do that, you'd have to crucify Jesus again. That's an impossible thing. So forget it, it's not going to happen. But that's not, he doesn't say you're really crucifying Christ again. You're doing it to yourself. You're crucifying Christ to yourself again, he says. Jesus is not objectively being put on the cross again. But as far as you're concerned, he hasn't died for you yet. And you're putting him in the position that, you know, as if he would have to die again for you. He wouldn't. But here's the thing, too. In my Bible, it says, since they crucify again for themselves. But that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it simply says, crucifying Christ again to themselves. Here's how it reads in the Greek. It's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. You can't renew them while they're crucifying Christ to themselves. They have to stop doing that. While they're doing that, you're not going to win them back. Because the verb form can simply mean while they are crucifying Christ afresh, which is what they're doing by their apostasy, while they're doing that, you can't win them back. They're going to have to stop doing that. They're going to have to repent of doing that before they can come back to Christ. It's a very hard passage, and many people have had trouble with it, obviously. Now, in the end of chapter 6, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show his abundant, show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, like into the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's gotten through this last warning section. Now he's come back to his subject he's been trying to get at. He introduced it in chapter 5, but he said, I can't really get into this now. I'm going to have to go into this long warning for you. But now that I've gotten through the warning, let's get back to this subject. Jesus is our forerunner, gone into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God for us. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, in chapter 7, he really says more about Melchizedek than you'd expect anyone could possibly say, given the brevity of the information in the Old Testament. I'm going to just say this. I can't go into this in detail like I have in my lectures online. I will simply say this. I believe that Melchizedek is a theophany. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared in physical form on various occasions. We call them theophanies or Christophanies. I believe Melchizedek is a Christophany. In other words, he's Christ. Now, there are other theories. Many Christians, perhaps most, don't think that Melchizedek was a theophany. He is described, and the writer points this out, as the king of Salem, among other things. Now, Salem means shalom. It is shalom, and therefore, the writer says, therefore, he's the king of peace. But shalom, or Salem, was also the name of a city, Jerusalem, that means city of peace. And Salem, a few times in Scripture, not very often, is given as an alternate name for Jerusalem. So most scholars think that Melchizedek was an actual human king in Jerusalem, which was a Canaanite city at that time. It was not a Jewish city. There were no Jews. Abram didn't have kids yet, so there weren't any Jews. But it was a pagan city, Canaanite city, and its king was a priest of the Most High God, and he was an ordinary man, but an amazing, unique individual that becomes a type of Christ, just like David's a type of Christ, or, you know, Isaac is a type of Christ. There's lots of Old Testament types and shadows of Christ. Say, well, Melchizedek's another one of those guys in the Old Testament who's a type of Christ. Now, therefore, Christians all believe either that Melchizedek was a theophany, that is, an actual appearance of Christ to Abraham, or an ordinary man who was just a type of Christ. Now, if the second is true, there's some things that are very hard to explain. And the things that make it hard to explain, that the writer of Hebrews says, seem to make it necessary to say that Melchizedek is nothing less than Christ himself. Now, let me tell you why. First of all, let's just say he's not Christ. He's just a guy, a king in Salem. We don't even know who he is. Now, the Jews have a strong tradition that Melchizedek was Shem. Remember him? Shem is one of the sons of Noah. In fact, he's the son of Noah that Abraham descended from. Now, if Melchizedek was Shem, then he's Abraham's ancient ancestor, 10 generations removed, though still living at this time because of the long life. Shem lived to be over 500 years old, and therefore was still living in the time of Abraham, though 10 generations had come in between. And if he was Shem, that would make sense that Abraham would revere him. He'd be like the oldest living man on earth, the last survivor of the flood in all possibility. He was the younger. I think Ham was younger, but maybe Ham was still alive somewhere too. Who knows? But Shem was definitely one of the last survivors of the flood and the ancestor of Abraham. So it explains some things. And the Jews have a, since they don't receive Christ, they have a pretty good theory in Shem. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't allow that it is Shem. Let me tell you a few of the things that the writer says. He first summarizes all that we know from Genesis 14, which is the only place in the Old Testament that gives a story of Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all." Okay, that's almost all we know about it. Later, there's another detail mentioned that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. But apart from that, that's all we know about them. Well, what can you get out of that little bit? Well, let's start and see. First of all, it says, being translated king of righteousness. Now, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But that's hardly worthy of mention. Or is it? Why are we told that his name means King of Righteousness? Why is that important? Then it says, and also the King of Shalom, meaning the King of Peace. Wait, I thought he was the King of Jerusalem. Well, the writer of Hebrews, no, he's the King of Peace. King of Salem doesn't mean King of Jerusalem, it means King of Peace. Shalom means peace. Now, what he's doing is taking every little detail we have and saying, here's what this really tells us. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, the Son of God is Jesus. And Jesus was an appearance of the Word made flesh at a certain time in history 2,000 years ago. Melchizedek was like him. Now, let me tell you something. The writer of Hebrews is not of a mind to liken Jesus to anyone in the Old Testament, but rather to contrast him with everybody, with Moses, with the prophets, with the angels themselves. And now what he's going to say in verse 4 is, now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was. Wait a minute, writer. Haven't you been listening to everybody who's great and important in the Old Testament saying, not so great. Jesus is great. These guys, by comparison, nothing. And suddenly you've taken this obscure individual from the Old Testament, Melchizedek, and say, now let's take a whole chapter and think about how great he was. But you don't even take but three verses to talk about how great Moses was, or the angels. Why do you shift gears like this? Why is it that everyone we think is great in the Old Testament isn't all that great? Because this is all about Jesus, not them. But suddenly we have this obscure character that we know almost nothing about, and suddenly we're supposed to forget about how great Jesus is. Let's think how great Melchizedek is. Think how great this man was. That is so out of character for the writer, unless he's thinking of Jesus. But we read verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he's continually a priest. Now, some people say, this doesn't mean Melchizedek really didn't have a father, mother, or beginning of days. Although if he was a theophany, that would be true. When God appears in a human form on earth, he comes without parentage, without being born or dying. He just appears for a while and goes away. So if he's a theophany, this is literally true. But those who don't want him to be a theophany for some reason, they say, all that the writer is saying is we don't have record of his genealogy. It's not that he didn't have a father or mother or had no beginning of days. It's just that we don't have any record of who his father and mother were or when he began his days. Well, then he certainly can't be Shem, because we know Shem's genealogy. He's the son of Noah, and we know Noah's genealogy back to Adam. If he's saying we have no record of this man's genealogy, then the only candidate the Jews have ever recognized for Melchizedek Shem isn't him. So who is he? And how is it that if he's a mere mortal and actually did have an end of life, how is it that he remains a priest continually? The writer is writing 2,000 years after Melchizedek met Abraham, and 2,000 years later, he's still a priest today, this man. This Melchizedek, he remains to this day a priest forever, like Jesus. Now, why like Jesus? Some people say, well, like Jesus, that means he's not Jesus. Not so. Melchizedek, if he was a theophany, was very much like Jesus. He was an appearance of God in a human form. Jesus is an appearance of God in human form. The Son of God refers to the incarnate Jesus. Melchizedek is like him. Now, although there are some ways that David and Moses and other great men, Joshua, are like Jesus, the writer of Hebrews never said, oh, Jesus is like Joshua, or Jesus is like Moses. No, he's saying he's as different of them as the builder of the house is than the house itself. He's not like them. He's superior in every way. So how is it that this obscure man named Melchizedek is like Jesus? Well, only in the same sense that Jesus is God come among us in the flesh. So was Melchizedek, only not for good. Jesus came in a permanent form. Melchizedek was more like a theophany. But also down here, a little further in verse 8, he says here, meaning in the Jewish priesthood, which was still functioning when he wrote this letter, here mortal men receive tithes. But there, that is in Genesis 14, when Abram met Melchizedek, there, it wasn't a mortal man who received them. Now, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. We're told, unlike the Jewish priest, Melchizedek was not a mortal man. Here, in this system, mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Period. He lives, present tense. He didn't die. He was not a mortal man like the priest of the Aaronic priesthood. He lives. It's testified. He says, it is witnessed that he lives. Well, who witnessed that? Who testifies to that? I've never heard anyone testify that Melchizedek lives. Have you? What's he talking about? Well, is it testified that Jesus lives? Is there a testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead, that Jesus is alive today? That is the witness of the church. Is that what the writer is saying when he says, it is testified of this man Melchizedek that he lives? Not as Melchizedek, but as Jesus now. But the same deity manifested two different times in history. Now, remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. When did you see Abraham? Well, that's a good question. When did Jesus see Abraham? When did Abraham see Jesus and rejoice? Well, it could have been in Genesis 14. There might have been other occasions too, but we're told that Jesus and Abram saw each other and Abram rejoiced to see him. At least that's how the Pharisees understood the words of Jesus. I don't see any reason to reject that. This could be what he's referring to, that Melchizedek was Jesus. He was the Word of God appearing in the flesh. But so we're told, and anyone who says that Melchizedek was an ordinary man has got to answer me this. How is it that an ordinary man alive 4,000 years ago now still remains a priest to this day? How is it that he's unlike mortal men who receive tithes, but unlike mortal men, it is testified of Melchizedek that he lives? How is he not Jesus? How is he anyone else? Now, there's something more, because he points out later that the high priest in the Jewish system had successors. They couldn't be in office forever because they're mortal. And they died. Therefore, there were many priests, one right after another, through the centuries. And it says in verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. They're mortals. They died. They couldn't be priests forever like Melchizedek can. But it says in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This word unchangeable means it does not pass from one to another like the Aaronic priesthood did. When Aaron died, the priesthood of Aaron passed to his son. And when his son died, the priesthood passed to his son. It passes, it transfers from one person to another. That's what it says about the Aaronic priesthood. But that's not like the Melchizedek priesthood. Because he exists forever, his priesthood is non-transferable. It doesn't pass from one person to another. Now, let me ask you something. If Melchizedek had this priesthood, and as we're told here from Psalm 110, the writer of Hebrews, Jesus says that Messiah also has this priesthood. So Melchizedek had the priesthood 2,000 years before Christ, and 2,000 years later, Jesus had it, but it doesn't pass from one man to another. How did both of them have it? It's a priesthood that does not get passed down like the Aaronic priesthood does. If Jesus is not Melchizedek, how did both of them have the same priesthood that does not pass from one man to another? I don't know why there's so much resistance to this idea among evangelicals that I've heard, the writer is not just saying, well, here's another interesting story about an interesting person who could be seen as a type of Christ. No, he says, look how great this person is. He doesn't die like other priests. He remains a priest forever. It's testified to this day that he's alive. Who are we talking about? Shem? Hardly. We're talking about theophany here. Now, you don't have to believe that because, fine, but the author of Hebrews is not interested in extolling, in a whole chapter-length extolling, some ordinary kind of a guy from the Old Testament who we know little about, when he wouldn't do that with Moses and the prophets and the angels. No, he's talking about Jesus. He's only talking about Jesus. That's all he wants to talk about in this epistle. And he would not devote a chapter like this if he wasn't talking about Jesus. I would say this also. If it isn't Jesus, how is it that the king of an earthly city that was a Canaanite city could be the priest of the Most High God? Doesn't a priesthood have to be part of a religion? Are there priests that aren't part of any religion? But did the Most High God have a religion before Abraham's time? Was there ever a religion of the Most High God that had priests? We certainly don't know of it from Genesis at all. All we know is Melchizedek is said to be the priest of the Most High God, but if it was Jesus, that explains it.
if it was anyone else, well, how did he become priest? Who ordained him? What religion was he in? Where was the altar? Where was the temple that he offered in? You know, God didn't give him a tabernacle like he gave Moses, did he? If so, that'd be kind of important. Why aren't we ever told about it? Now, I think the simplest answer is, just like the man who wrestled with Jacob was a theophany, just like many people believe that the fourth man in the fire furnace was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was a theophany, many people believe. And there are many, several theophanies, just like the pillar of cloud or the burning bush. They were theophanies, appearances of God. So also it would appear, the writer is saying, so is Melchizedek. And so this is what he does in chapter 7. Now we need to take a break, and I plan in one more session, in about 10 minutes from now, to get back together, to take a very rapid treatment of the remaining chapters.